And so this morning we have an introduction to the letter of James, and which means by its very nature we're going to cover a lot of ground, wide but not too deep, rather like an event where there's finger food, a little taste of this and a little taste of that. And then in the following months we're going to dive a bit deeper and we'll get full meals. And we'll see how we should allow the book of James to impact our lives. But for today, there's going to be a little taste here and a little taste there. And so, the book of James is one of those books that had a battle getting into the New Testament. And even when it was generally accepted as scripture, it was still spoken of with reserve and suspicion. And so as late as the 16th century, Martin Luther would have gladly banished it from the New Testament altogether, and he called it a right strawy epistle. In other words, an epistle of straw. And this was because his call for reformation was salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But James talks about the importance of faith and works. We'll address that objection, I believe, when we get to that passage. I will only mention this. The faith that saves is demonstrated by works. And so do you have faith that your car works? Your vehicle runs? Some of us do, maybe some not so much. But if you have faith that it runs, turn the key on and demonstrate it. In the same way, we know that saving faith can be identified because it works. Well, who is the author and what should we know about him? We had a biography of him maybe just a couple of months ago, but we'll go over a few things. The author of this letter is James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, or more accurately, his half-brother. In Nigeria, someone would introduce their brother to us, and so I would always ask, same father, same mother? Sometimes they would say yes, sometimes they would say, oh, my cousin brother, because they considered their cousins to be the same as brothers and sisters, or very, very close. Or, if their father was a polygamist, and we had some people working for us whose parents were in polygamous marriage, and even not unknown in the Christian community, they might respond, same father, different mother. Well, in James' case, Jesus had the same mother as James, but Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the Gospel of Matthew tells us that an angel appeared to Joseph and told him this, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So James' father was Joseph, the husband of Mary, but Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But growing up, James spent his whole childhood with Jesus as his older brother. There were three other brothers and at least two sisters in Jesus' family. Joseph and Mary also understood at some level that Jesus was the incarnate God. We read in Luke 1:30-33, but the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So from the angel's message, Mary and Joseph knew that Jesus was not an ordinary child, but the Son of the Most High, with a kingdom that would last forever. But Jesus' siblings did not know this. And we know that Jesus' brothers and sisters were not followers of his during his earthly ministry, and were even concerned about his emotional well-being. We read in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And it was not until after the resurrection, and because of the resurrection, that they believed." And then we find in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus made a special post-resurrection appearance to James. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." And so this appearance of the resurrected Jesus, especially to James, must have had a significant impact on him. So imagine growing up with Jesus as the elder brother. He never did anything wrong. He never sinned. He was always helpful. And he always obeyed his parents. And so how many times might his parents have said to James, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" And so this must have brought on some resentment. And it couldn't have been easy to live with a perfect person. We also know that James was proficient in Greek. Scholars tell us that his Greek writing was excellent. He was married. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians 9:5 states, Paul writes, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" So James was married. James played a strategic role in the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. When the apostles went to other parts of the world, James remained in Jerusalem and became a pillar of that church. In 62 AD, there was a gap between the Roman governors, and it was during this time that the Jewish high priest, under the authority of the Sanhedrin, had James martyred. Tradition tells us that James died when he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. But back to his being a leader in the church of Jerusalem. There were many believers in this church, Jewish believers, and James led this infant church in turning toward freedom and leaving behind the past. As a pastor, he knew that the new Gentile believers didn't need to be offended by the overly scrupulous conscience of Jewish believers. And then James was the first model pastor, and his shepherd's heart comes across in the first five chapters of his letter. James was also a man of true humility. How do we know this? His letter begins this way. James 1:1 says, "James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." He could have said, "James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ," but he didn't. Rather, he said, "James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." So sometimes we make a great ado about our family relationships. Beth and I were down at the fair last week, the state fair, and this lady came up to us, and she started telling me about how seven generations back, she was related to one of the great queens of England. Now, I guess I wasn't that impressed because I don't remember which one. But on the other hand, let's talk about my family. Our family's claim to fame is that our Scottish ancestors were border thieves, crossing into England and stealing sheep and cattle. So that's our family's claim to fame. But James doesn't do name dropping. He has no mention of his family ties or relationship to Jesus. James was truly a humble man. So when was the letter of James written, and who was it written to? James wrote to Jewish believers who had fled from Jerusalem under the persecution instigated by Herod around the year AD 44. The letter doesn't mention the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, or the events surrounding that. And so it was likely written before those occurred, written in the early 40s. And this makes James the earliest of the New Testament books written, with Paul's letter to the Galatians second. And so now we're going to turn to the passage for this morning, just one verse, James 1:1. James, a servant or slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Well, we haven't exhausted that yet, even though we've said a lot about some of those things. And so James, identifying himself as a doulos, that's the Greek word, or a slave of Jesus Christ, demonstrates several things. Absolute obedience to Jesus. A slave must always obey its master, his or her master. And it demonstrates the absolute humility as a slave of Jesus. A master is always greater than their slaves. An absolute loyalty to Jesus. As a slave of Jesus, he embraced being Jesus' slave, and he was absolutely loyal to him. Yet, to be a slave or a servant of God is also a position of honor. I think back to watching Downton Abbey, and you can think of the butler and other servants who found themselves and believed themselves privileged to be able to serve this family. And so think of God's servants in the Old Testament. Moses, David, Malachi, Joshua, Caleb, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Again, they all found being a servant of God to be a position of honor. John MacArthur writes, and I quote, "By taking the title doulos, James sets himself in the great succession of those who found their freedom and their peace and their glory in perfect submission to the will of God. The only greatness to which a Christian can ever aspire is the greatness of being the slave of God." Then it says, greetings. And I'll only say that this is a common word that's not the Christian greeting that we see in other books. We usually see something like grace and peace, but this is just a regular secular greeting. Okay, so I'm behind, aren't I? Okay, here I am, catching up. So let's talk a little bit more about who James is writing to. He is writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Scattered. The diaspora, or the dispersed. And this refers to the Jews who lived outside of Palestine. And there were millions of Jews throughout the world, more than were in Palestine. And one scholar that I read a long time ago said that Jews were up to 1/7 the population of the ancient Roman Empire. And so this diaspora was of the greatest importance to the spread of Christianity and the gospel. There were synagogues in almost every city and town around the known world where early Christian preachers could talk about Jesus. And attending these synagogues were men and women who already knew the Old Testament and were awaiting a Messiah. And so with this prior biblical knowledge, it was much easier for them to understand and embrace the gospel. For example, they were all expecting a Messiah, and so those who preached the gospel could demonstrate and show that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And then there were also God-fearing Gentiles at these synagogues who would hear the good news about Jesus. And so the dispersion of the Jewish people was part of God's providential working to give believers a foundation and a point of contact to spread the good news of the gospel about Jesus. So what are some of the other characteristics of the letter of James? Let's turn to analysis of the book as a whole. So the chapter 1 introduces the main idea and some key words in this letter. And here's some of that finger food I was talking about, because we'll just give you a little taste of this and a little taste of that. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Life's trials produce endurance and can make us perfect. Here's another tasty morsel. Verses 5 and 6. God gives wisdom to those who ask in faith. 7 through 11. Poverty can force us to trust God. Wealth will pass away. 12 through 16. God is generous and gives us new birth through Jesus. And then verses 17 through 27, don't just listen to God's word, do it. Because the law of freedom calls us to speak with love, to serve the poor, and to be wholly devoted to God. And now we come to chapters 2 through 5. And these are teachings about wholehearted devotion to Jesus. And there are two main biblical influences or parallels that we see in the letter of James. Jesus' teaching, especially that in the Sermon on the Mount, seems to have influenced the book of James. That would be Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And we'll mention some of these. And then the book of Proverbs chapters 1 through 9. And so as you read through the book of James, you'll see some parallels and some likenesses to the Sermon on the Mount in the first part of the book of Proverbs. And so here are some of the parallels between James' teaching and the Sermon on the Mount. And so James writes these short sermons that are full of metaphors and pithy statements that are influenced, it seems, like Jesus' teaching. And so here are some of the examples. In James chapter 1, we see the arrogance of wealth, and we also see that in Matthew 6. In James chapter 1, we see a divided heart, and we see that again in Matthew chapter 6. In James chapter 2, we see favoritism versus love, and Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 5. In chapter 2 of James, we see genuine faith, and Jesus talks about that in Matthew 7. And then, we'll go into a little bit more on this one. In chapter 3, James talks about the tongue which can both say, "Praise God," and "You idiot." And so we see that also in Matthew 22. And what are the verses that say that? With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. That's what James says. This is what Jesus says. And I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. And so in our nation today, we lack a lot of this discourse that's profitable and cordial. And think of how this warning, if heeded today, could change the nature of the discourse in our country. You will be in danger of the fire of hell. Again, James says and talks about true and false wisdom. And Jesus does in Matthew 5. James 5, the danger of what? Wealth. Jesus, Matthew 6. James chapter 5, patience and endurance. Jesus, Matthew 24. And then, let your yes be yes and your no, no. James talks about that in chapter 5, and Jesus talks about that in Matthew 5. So let's read those verses. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. And then from Matthew, but I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And some more similarities. James 5, faith-filled prayer. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 21. James 5, restoring others. And Matthew talks about this in Matthew chapter 18. And so, finally, James is certainly a practical book, but it also gives us theology. And in that short book of 5 chapters, we find theology of various kinds, the theology of suffering, of creation, of sin, and of temptation. And so those are all on your little sheet so that you can look those up and see where they are. But James writes in the theology of temptation, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And so here we see a theology of temptation. God is not tempted. He doesn't tempt anyone. But we ourselves are the ones that feed that temptation. And it brings, ultimately, sin and death. There are some other theologies, and you can take that home on your sheet. But there's a theology of the demonic world, a theology of the law, of faith, of the church, and a theology of God. And then there's quite a bit on the theology of Christ. And so we will see some of these. So we see James presenting Christ as the source and guide of true wisdom. Jesus is the one before whom all men and women are humbled. Jesus is presented as the one who controls all history and human destiny. Jesus is the great physician, the source of righteousness, the enemy of sin and worldliness, the rewarder and judge of all, and he is the giver of good gifts. And what does this verse say? It says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like a shifting shadow. So here's another little bite-sized morsel. We do get deceived, don't we? We may think that the good gifts that we receive came from Amazon.com or the government or the grocery store. But ultimately, all of the good things that we receive, friends and family, a home that we live in, salvation, an eternal life with God in heaven. Those are all good gifts from God. James emphasizes that God is one God, and more, Jesus demonstrates compassion or forgiveness. Jesus gives grace to the humble and many more. And so in the book of James, there's a rich theology of God and a theology of Christ. And that's our introduction to the letter of James. But there's one more thing that we would be remiss, however, if we didn't return to. And that's the most important event in James' life. James came to faith in Jesus as his Savior only after Jesus' resurrection. And this event attested to the divine nature of Jesus and also to God's approval of Jesus' sacrifice for sins. For James' sins, for my sin, for your sin. And this is a reminder for believers of what we need to be thankful for, and a challenge and a warning for unbelievers. And so just as James trusted in Jesus and committed his life to him, we also, each one of us, must trust in Christ to be our Savior for the forgiveness of our sin and the restoration of our relationship with God. And so if anyone has never trusted Christ as their Savior, you should do that today. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And the decisions we make in our life today determines our eternal destiny. Each of us must make a choice. And the consequences of our choices are either forgiveness of sin in this life, and an eternal life in heaven with God who loves us, or eternal death and separation from God and torment in hell. And so our time on earth, our life is short and uncertain, but eternity is forever. And if there's anyone who hasn't made that decision, now is the time to make your eternal destiny sure. And so, Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of James, and we pray that you will be with us as over the next 3 or 4 months we go through it, that we will allow it to impact and change our lives and to deepen and broaden our relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.